Well, good morning. Let's go ahead, and if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them with me to Galatians chapter 1. I'm getting a lot of echo up here. Is that happening throughout the building or just up here? I feel like once I start screaming at y'all, I'm going to get some feedback. So anyway, just kidding. Okay, as long as y'all can hear me okay, I guess that's okay. Let's go Galatians chapter 1. We're going to have a week of firsts this week, a week of firsts. It'll be our first week in a new series as we begin what will be ultimately, currently planned for approximately a 20-week walk through the book of Galatians, the book that was a favorite. Hey, they fixed the echo. That's great. A book that was a favorite of the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther referred to this particular book as My Catherine, after the name of his wife, which is awfully sweet for a guy who could be pretty rough around the edges. And so he just basically said, hey, this is like, as far as the books of the Bible go, this is my great love. This is my wife, in a sense, when it comes to the scriptures. So it'll be our first week in the book of Galatians. Secondly, it'll be our first week with full sermon notes in your bulletin inserts, including the sermon outline on the front page. So go ahead and get that out. If you have your bulletin, take out your sermon notes and be ready to do that. If your kids have not picked up their sermon note pages, you might send them to see Patricia. Actually, Patricia's right there. So you might send them right there to go. I don't know if she has them with her, but if you have your, if not seen your sermon notes page for the kids, try to go ahead and grab one. And then don't forget after the sermon to send the kids out to the hole in the wall, and they will be able to get just a little treat for listening and for filling in that sermon note sheet. But get out your sermon note sheet, make ready to make some notes on that and keep it handy. You'll need it for your community groups this coming week, which of course leads us to a reminder that community groups have started for the fall quarter. If you missed last week, no big deal. We are starting out with 3 weeks that allow you to sort of visit different groups and try to find a place that feels like home. If you need to, on the table in the hole in the wall is a sheet that was in your bulletin some weeks back that gives you all of the information about where the different groups are meeting and whose homes and who's leading them and all of that. Grab one of those and make plans to attend a community group this week. Think all of the groups met last week. I've heard from most of the group leaders and from a number of group participants, and I've heard nothing but good things. And so I think people are enjoying that, already off to a good start. You're going to want to be a part of that. So lastly, this will be our first week ever with a PowerPoint assistance for the sermon. So I figured since I'm going to give you sermon notes in the bulletin, I might as well make good on a promise I made like 3 years ago that eventually I was going to have multimedia involvement in the overall approach of the way that we do things. So I'm going to join in this newfangled media revolution that's been sweeping the nation. I'm going to get right on the absolute cutting edge, and I'm going to put words on a screen. And so we're going to have a little bit of PowerPoint today, and that should be interesting for all of us because I'm a person who has trouble walking and chewing gum at the same time. So to advance slides and preach at the same time, not to mention I keep my notes on my iPad, so I'm going to be kind of going like this throughout the whole sermon, and I might get tangled up in knots, and we'll just see how it goes. Anyway, you can pray me through. Here's how I want to start out today. By now, I hope you're at Galatians chapter 1. I want to start out today by dividing the text into two sections. I want to divide the text into two sections. In the first section, oh, see, it's already going bad. There we go. In the first section, I simply want to talk about the who and the why of Galatians. By the way, just so you know, Sandy Juergens has the keyboard over there, and she's already threatened to mess with me during the sermon. So if that happens, if anything goes wrong, it's Sandy's fault. Okay? All right, first section, I just want to talk about the who and the why of Galatians. Who's it by? Who's it to, and why was it written? And then as we get to the end of the why, then we'll find sort of a natural transition into a discussion of the problem the Galatians were facing, the problem that Paul was writing to them to address. And so we'll get to all of that. And by taking these two divisions, my goal is to introduce everything else that will follow in our study of this book, to get to the issues and get them on the table and to get them out in front of you in a way that orients us in the right direction. And since the whole of the sermon, since the whole thing is essentially an introduction to this book, the sermon itself is an introduction, then I'm not going to take up any more time on preliminary comments. We're just going to jump right into the text, and then we will read it together and see where the Lord would lead us in it today. So Hopefully, if you read your community group insert last week, then you have, I would hope by this point, read the whole book all the way through. You've read from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. You've done that in one sitting. That'll give you a good overview of what's going on. If you haven't done that, don't worry. It's not too late. You can do it later on today. Sorry? Did I say Genesis? I meant Galatians. They both start with G. Y'all are, anyway, okay. Galatians, hopefully you've read, yeah, Genesis has more chapters than six, so read Galatians all the way through in one sitting. Should take you maybe, it's six chapters, should take you what, 20, maybe 25 minutes or so to complete in its entirety, and hopefully you will do that. I'm just going to focus today on the text that we're actually going to exposit. So if you'll join me beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 1, I'm going to read down through verse 5, and then we'll get started. Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all of the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. This is the word of the Lord. If you'll bow with me in prayer. Father, we come as we've just sang, asking that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. We recognize, Father, that when we come to this book, we're not just coming to any book. We're coming to a book that records your very words, your very thoughts for us. And so we come with reverence. And we come asking that you would rest the full weight of your word upon our hearts. Father, this is no mere book. This is your inerrant, inspired, holy word. And we ask that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray this in Jesus' holy and magnificent name. Amen. Well, Galatians is a letter by a former Pharisee to recovering Pharisees about Pharisaism. Now, if you wanted to sort of bring that into a more current context, bring that into more contemporary language, Galatians is a book by a formal legalist to recovering legalists about legalism. So, take a look with me, if you would, at this particular book. Verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, you probably know that this technically comprises what would be considered the salutation of the letter. This technically is Paul's sort of what we would do at the end of a letter where we would sign it sincerely and then place our name on that. It's equivalent to our signature at the bottom. The primary purpose is to identify who it is that's sending this letter. And in this case, the sender is Paul, and not just Paul, but all of the brethren who are with him. Paul is saying, hey, look, I'm not alone in my thinking on this. And so Paul is sending it. But there's typically more to a salutation in a New Testament letter than what we have here. We generally would see more than what Paul has included. See, there's kind of a formula for these kinds of salutations, much like we have formulas and forms that we follow in letter writing. For instance, if you were writing a formal business letter, you might address it to an individual, or you might address it to whom it may concern. And you might have the business, the return address up in the upper left-hand corner, and at the end you might sign it sincerely or something other formal like that. There's a certain form to the address line of a business letter and to the closing salutation. If we're writing a personal letter, a different form might be followed. But the point here is that there's a certain form that we follow that when we see it, we've just been so conditioned to understand that that's a letter by its form that we recognize it right off. Nobody's ever really read a letter in typical letter form and gone, "What? This is a really odd news article." Okay, we recognize it as a letter the moment we see that form. And the same was true of first century letters like Galatians. And that's why it's so striking that about half the formula is missing here. About half of the formula is missing from this salutation. See, generally the formula for a first century epistle would go something like this. It would include the sender's name and maybe a few comments about the sender's name, the recipient's name, a prayer, a blessing, or a commendation, and then the body of the letter. So you got the sender's name, the recipient's name, and then generally some sort of commendation or some sort of opening into the letter, some sort of doxology that would set off the letter. It was just sort of a formality. It's something you just do when you write a letter. And the reason that I emphasized at the outset that this is technically the salutation of this letter is because out of all of the letters of the New Testament, this one starts off in a way that's almost more argumentation than salutation. It starts off in a way that really is more polemical than welcoming. We got Paul's name, which is not unusual to find very quickly, but then he jumps immediately into a recitation of his credentials. Now, two things are pretty obvious from the way that verse 1 is structured. First is that Paul was pretty upset. I'm falling behind in my clicking here. Paul was pretty upset. That's the first thing we understand from his salutation. If you read this as it's structured in the Greek, it comes off really abrupt, almost staccato. It comes off like this: Paul, apostle, not from man. I mean, there's no verbs. It's just bang, bang, bang. Paul, apostle, not from man. Furthermore, there's no commendation here. There's no doxology here. There's no expression of thankfulness or praise. And just in case that doesn't grab your attention, perhaps it would be helpful to know that Paul almost always begins his letter with some sort of praise or commendation or expression of gratitude for the believers that he writes to. When you consider the sort of the tone of Paul's letters overall, most people would consider the letters to Corinthians to be the harshest of all of Paul's letters. And yet, even in those letters, even in the letters to the Corinthians, Paul writes things like, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on like that for 6 full verses in the salutations of 1 Corinthians. From verse 4 to verse 9 of chapter 1, the whole thing is a commendation and a prayer, but not in Galatians. Not in Galatians. In Galatians, it's very clear from the outset that Paul was not a happy man. He was not very excited to have to write this letter. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing is that it's pretty clear that at least one of the reasons for Paul's agitation is laid out here, namely that his authority as an apostle was being called into question in Galatia. His authority as an apostle was being called into question in Galatia. In the ancient world, an apostle was an emissary, a representative of someone in authority. An apostle had the authority to speak on and to act on behalf of the one represented. A good way to think of it today might be to think of a power of attorney. Okay, so in my previous life in the financial sector, if you came in and you asked questions about your spouse who was on your joint account with you, we could not answer your questions. Even though you're married to them and you share a joint account, we can't answer your questions. But come in with a power of attorney, and for all practical purposes, we treat you as though you were the person you're representing. We can do whatever that person can do, you can do. And so it was with the New Testament apostles. The power of attorney speaks with the voice and the authority of the one he or she represents. These men were chosen, they were set apart, they were called, and they were empowered to speak on behalf of Christ himself, and they were invested with all of his authority. And apparently, there were some in Galatia who were quick to point out that Paul was not one of the original 12, that he was not one of the ones who was originally an apostle, and he wasn't. He was a latecomer. Even Paul referred to himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8 as one untimely born, one who didn't come at the same time as the other apostles. And the claim was apparently that he wasn't actually called and commissioned by Christ himself, that he was, if anything, a second-rate apostle, that he was preaching a gospel of hearsay. His message was lacking. He claimed the title apostle for himself and then tried to legitimize himself by regurgitating the ideas he heard from other men, particularly the true apostles who walked and talked with Jesus while he lived and ministered in Israel. And the reason they were making these claims, the reason they were making these accusations, was not just because they had a personal beef with Paul, but because they were advancing theological error and they needed to discredit Paul's authority in order to do so. They needed to discredit his authority to do so. So, that gives us some insight then into what's making Paul so angry here. What is it that's upsetting him so much here? It wasn't just that they were attacking Paul. They're not just attacking him. That wasn't really what he was worried about. Like I said, there are other places in the scripture where Paul is extremely humble about his position as an apostle. He expresses amazement at Christ's mercy in choosing him and a certain bit of humility compared to the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, for instance, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's concern, first and foremost, was not in protecting his reputation, his position, his authority, his dignity. His concern primarily wasn't in defending a title here. That was just a secondary issue. What Paul was defending here wasn't himself, but his message. Paul was defending the gospel. What's at stake here was not simply Paul's reputation, but our salvation. Our salvation. So in Corinth, Paul was addressing some pretty egregious behavioral problems. Some pretty serious. You read Corinthians and you're like, wow. There was some pretty serious stuff going on in Corinth. And he was addressing those things, and those things needed correcting. But ultimately, now hear me on this because it's important. This is where we're going with this letter. Ultimately, the things that were going on in Corinth were covered under the grace of the gospel. They were things that could be forgiven under the grace of the gospel. But in Galatia, what Paul's going after is a perversion of the very gospel that covered the things that were happening in Corinth. He was going after a perversion of the gospel that would ultimately see men in hell for eternity. See, it's one thing if people misbehave, okay? But it's a whole nother thing if you pervert the gospel. That which saves a man. So in Paul's mind, the religious rule-keeping of the Galatians was a greater threat, eternally speaking, than the egregious behavior of the Corinthians. At least that seems to be the case from the tone of the letters. So in sum, what we have right here in verse 1 is a hint at the entire theme of this letter. Paul's going to be defending his apostleship and authority, but he's only going to do that in his defense of the gospel of grace. And so, for that reason, J.B. Lightfoot opens his commentary on the book of Galatians with these words. He says, "The two threads which run through this epistle, the defense of the apostles' own authority and the maintenance of the doctrine of grace, are knotted together in the opening salutation." So we've got everything we need to, the letter is basically summarized, is hinted at, that all of the issues are put to the forefront in these first five verses, and really even in just the first verse. Paul defends himself and his apostleship in this letter, and he does so only in service to his defense of the gospel. He wants to be sure that it's clear that his message as an apostle, as the power of attorney for Jesus Christ, that his message is Christ's message. Paul's message is Christ's message. The gospel isn't from men or through men. It's from Christ and Christ alone. It's from Christ himself. Okay, now we're going to see more of Paul's defense of his apostleship throughout the letter, so I'm not going to get into too much of it here, but I want to point out how he opens that defense. I just want you to see the language that he uses. He was not an apostle sent from men. Now what he's saying there is, no group of people has sent me. Nobody sent me into this role. I'm not an apostle commissioned by the church at Antioch or the church at Jerusalem or the church at Rome. And he was not an agent of any mere man. I'm not being sent on behalf of another person. I'm not an apostle sent on mission from Peter or from Barnabas or from James or from any of the 12. His apostolic commission neither originated nor was mediated by any man. Rather, he was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father. And that means that Paul's authority was a divine authority given directly by God. And the implied point behind telling the Galatians that, the weight of those words, even for you and for I, is that to disregard or to take lightly the message of this book or to deny it in any part is to deny God himself. Is to deny the very authority of God in his word. So Paul's angry, and it's a righteous anger. It's actually an inspired anger. He's angry because the gospel has been perverted. Now understand about Paul, he's a former Pharisee. He's a member of the strictest sect in all of Judaism. As a youth, Paul had probably memorized the entire Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of us would be really happy to memorize Philippians. Four chapters, he memorized four books. If he memorized four chapters, it would have barely got him out of the creation account of Genesis. Okay, Paul memorized probably the entire Pentateuch and didn't just memorize it, he kept it, at least as well as any human could be expected to keep it. Paul at one point says, I'm blameless with regards to the law. If anyone was going to earn their way into heaven on the basis of their own merit, the Pharisees were going to do it, and Paul was a good Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. But Christ called Paul out of Pharisaism. Christ called him out of legalism, saved him from legalism, delivered him from bondage to the law, showed him how absolutely absurd it is to believe that you could ever possibly be good enough, that you could ever possibly meet the righteous standard of God. And then having revealed to Paul that the way of salvation isn't about what we do, but it's about what Christ has already done on our behalf, Jesus then sent Paul out to proclaim that message of grace to all as an apostle. Well, from this brief treatment of his credentials, Paul then turns his attention to the recipients of the letter. Again, in verse 1, to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. This simple phrase has generated a lot of scholarly debate. Who are the Galatians? Who are we even talking about here? There were actually a group of people that were descended from the Gauls up in the northern part of Asia Minor. And these peoples were literally Galatians, okay? And so a lot of folks in the past have thought, maybe that's who he's talking about. But there's no mention anywhere of the northern Asia Minor folks in any other place in the scriptures. And so, yes, they were ethnically Galatians. And I'm not going to, just with respect to time, get into all of the ins and outs of the debate of who these people were. But what I will do is offer you what I believe to be the best answer to the question. At the end of the day, this is an inspired book, and it's written for the benefit of all of us. Okay? And so, yes, we want to know who he was writing to because it helps us to understand the letter better. But ultimately, when we leave here today, I want you to understand it was written to you. It was written to you. It was given for our benefit. Now, by the time of Paul's writing, which was about 48 AD, incidentally, that makes Galatians one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. By the time of his writing, around 48 AD, the entire area of Asia Minor, from north to south, had been designated a Roman province called Galatia. So if you were a Roman, you understood the entire place as Galatia. It's kind of like if you've lived in Katy your whole life, you consider old Katy, the city of Katy, is Katy. And what happens out at Fry Road and 529, that's not Katy, okay? Except that if you live out there, now it's Katy, okay? And so this is kind of, if you were a Galatian, if you lived in the northern part of Asia Minor, you're probably thinking, that's not Galatia. But the Romans were saying, yes, it is. That's Galatia. Okay, so the whole place, all the way north to south in Asia Minor, was Galatia. Up until the time just before Jesus was born, only that northern portion was Galatia. But by this time, the whole place, at least to a Roman mindset, was Galatia. And so Paul's probably speaking formally of the province of Galatia. And most likely, when he addresses this letter to the churches at Galatia, he's writing to the churches in the southern portion of Asia Minor. And that means that the main churches that Paul would have been writing this letter to would have been those in cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which happened to be the cities Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Okay? Now, we have other scriptural support for that in other places. For instance, Luke in the book of Acts summarizes Paul's preaching to the churches in that southern area of Asia Minor like this. Now, listen to these words. Therefore, this is Paul preaching to these churches in southern Asia Minor, in the southern part of the province of Galatia. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. And that's significant because it's essentially a summary of Paul's message in the book of Galatians. You can't be freed by the law. Only by grace can you be freed. I'm seeing a lot of squinting eyes. I'm already learning that I need to make my type bigger for next week. So, yeah, we'll work on that. I'll get better. So it seems likely this is who Paul's writing to, and that makes the issue of what they were facing all the more clear. And that, of course, moves us to the why of Galatians. What was the problem facing the Galatian churches? It seems that certain religious traditionalists, most likely those from Jerusalem, were trying to add to the gospel. They're trying to add to the gospel. It's not so much that they were claiming that Paul's gospel was wrong, per se. They weren't coming in and saying it's factually wrong. They were saying it was only partial. It was incomplete. It needed more. They wanted the Gentile believers in Galatia to accept Paul's gospel, which, as we've already pointed out, wasn't just Paul's gospel, but Christ's. They wanted them to accept Paul's gospel, but they also wanted to argue that something more was necessary. Something more was needed. That it wasn't enough simply to submit yourself to Christ in faith, but that you also had to essentially become a Jew. Specifically, you had to observe the Jewish customs, the law, the feasts and the festivals. What Mitch presented to us last week as an option, they were presenting as a requirement. You must do this in order to be saved. And perhaps the biggest issue, perhaps the most egregious issue that Paul is dealing with, the biggest requirement they were trying to impose was that of circumcision. Now you can see how that might cause a little bit of a stir, right? If we're honest, there's probably some pros and cons to that kind of approach. I mean, on the one hand, it's really going to increase the challenge of your outreach efforts, right? So, like what you've heard so far? Well, there's just this one little thing, okay? It's going to make it a lot more difficult to bring people into the church and to bring them into the gospel. But on the other hand, requiring circumcision of all the men surely gives you some indication of who's really serious about this whole thing, right? So how badly do you want to be saved? Okay, so it gives some indication you've got a little bit of both. Of course, there's nothing actually good in it. Paul takes issue with it. And not just Paul, it likely becomes the impetus for the very first church council, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The question of, I'm going to summarize the chapter in very few words. The question of Jewish tradition was put before the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, with the Christian Pharisees on one side of the debate and Paul, the former Pharisee, on the other. And the verdict came back that it was not necessary to adopt Jewish law in order to be saved by the gospel. And that meant no circumcision. And I assure you, Gentile men's ministries all over the Middle East breathe a collective sigh of relief. So there's not going to be a requirement for circumcision. Now, here's why all this is important. Here's why we've spent the time to go through all of these things that we've gone through. You need to know who wrote the letter, and you need to know a few things about him. First, that he used to be a Pharisee, and that he was a good one. If anyone could have been saved by working hard, Paul would have been that guy. So having Paul tell us that legalism doesn't work is like having Solomon tell us that indulgence doesn't work. It's one thing if the broke guy comes to you and says, you know, money's overrated. But it's a whole nother thing if the super mega rich guy comes to you and says that. You can usually take him at his word. Paul isn't speaking out against rule keeping because he was so terrible at it. Again, at one point he said, with regards to the law, I was blameless. So he's not speaking out against rule keeping because he was so bad at it and it didn't serve his ends. No, he's speaking out against rule keeping because, hear me, he tried it and it failed him. It turns out God's not impressed. The law cannot, according to Paul, the law cannot save. Now, secondly, it's important to understand that he carries apostolic authority, that he speaks with the very voice of God himself on this issue. This isn't just some guy's opinion. This is the Apostle Paul's experience, confirmed and endowed by the authority of God himself. So knowing who wrote this letter serves to underscore the authority of the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as having come directly from God himself. And then you need to know who the letter was written to. These were Gentile believers who had heard the gospel of grace. Listen, we can get this really messed up. They had heard the gospel of grace, and they had accepted it gladly. But now they were tempted to earn God's favor through their own efforts. They were tempted, like we all are, to believe that it just can't be this easy. That something else has to be necessary. That surely there must be something we have to do. For their entire lives, they had been conditioned to believe that you don't get anything for nothing. You don't get anything for nothing. You've got to work, you've got to earn, you've got to strive, you've got to put in your time. There's no free lunch. And so when they hear that what will ultimately be required by God is simultaneously provided by God, they jump in with both feet. That sounds great. That sounds too good to be true. But then a little voice in the back of their head goes, yeah, but what if it is? Yeah, but what if it is? It feels too free, especially for the magnitude of the gift. It feels too free. So then if Paul is a former Pharisee, then the Galatians are recovering Pharisees. They all, and we with them, have to learn how to live under grace. We have to learn how to live under grace because we've all been conditioned our entire lives to live under law, to obtain by effort. They were recovering Pharisees, and that's important for us to see because so are we. So are we. And finally, you need to know why the letter was written. It was written to combat legalism, to come against it, to mount an assault on it, and to destroy it. Listen, make no mistake, this is angry Paul. Okay? The tone of this letter is entirely polemical, entirely argumentative. Paul is not happy. This letter rivals 2 Peter in the New Testament for harshness. Now, Peter says some pretty harsh things. We're going to see as early as next week that so does Paul. The reasons for that are going to become more apparent as we continue on. For now, though, it's enough to know that legalism is the enemy of the gospel. That's the overall message of Galatians. Legalism is the enemy of the gospel. And every person in this room, to various degrees, is a recovering legalist. Now, why is it important to know the who and the why of Galatians? Because knowing the who and the why shows us that this letter is for you. This letter is for you. Knowing the who and why shows that this letter is for me, that this letter is for us, that this is a letter written for Katy Bible Church to bring us more fully into the light of grace and to deliver us from the bonds of rule-keeping. Hear me, please. It would be a tragedy, an absolute tragedy of missed opportunity for spiritual growth if we studied this letter as Paul's opposition to the Judaizers in the first century. That's what it is. That's what Paul's doing. He's coming against the Judaizers. It is that, but if we leave it at that, it will have no power to change us who live in the 21st century. Most of us have never met a Judaizer in our lives. Most of us have never come into contact with anybody who has demanded that we follow the Jewish ritual law, and particularly that we pursue circumcision. So we need to bridge the time and context gap. Hear me, this is a letter about legalism. It's a letter about legalism, and that means it's a message for all of us. Now, with that in mind, we need to pause for a moment and we need to define legalism. Because that's a word that's been thrown around quite a lot these days, so much so that it's lost a lot of its meaning. We call things that aren't legalism, legalism. And sometimes we don't call what is legalism, legalism. And so I want to give you three angles, three aspects of legalism that we would do well to remember. It's not so simple as just looking at the law. What is it that we're looking at? The title of the whole sermon series in Galatians is Jesus plus nothing, or the gospel plus nothing, okay? The idea is that anything added on is going to create a little bit of a problem. So this isn't meant to be exhaustive, but I think that'll help us to think through the issues we study through this book. So I'm going to give you three angles. First, legalism is working in our own power. Legalism is working in our own power. Now, don't forget what I said earlier. It's important for our understanding of the teaching of this book that you understand that Christ was prominent in the preaching of the Judaizers. It isn't as though they showed up and began preaching someone else. They were preaching Christ, and they weren't rejecting Jesus per se. They were just adding to him. They weren't taking Jesus out of the equation. They were putting something additional on top of him. It was Christ plus what man can bring to the table. The gospel of grace plus the keeping of rules. Believe in Christ, they'd say, but then devote all of your natural ability to obeying the laws and rituals of the Old Testament. Now, a contemporary application of this is found in the idea that we're saved by grace, that we all assent to that we've been saved by grace, but then we live the Christian life in our own strength, essentially leaving grace behind. Grace was a great way to get me started. The gospel was a great way to get me moving in the right direction. It's sort of the you know, to use an illustration I heard not too long ago, it's sort of like the runway for the airplane. It's what we need to take off from, but then we go beyond it, and we go to something completely other, something different, when in fact, that's a completely incorrect way to view the gospel. The gospel's not the runway, it's the jet fuel. It's not only what launches us off the ground, but what keeps us in the air, what keeps us moving toward our ultimate destination. So we never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow grace. The ugly result of this thinking that grace gets me started, but then I continue in my own power, is that now it's up to me to be good. And so here's what that looks like. I'm going to judge my spiritual maturity and the quality of my faith according to my perception of how well I do in keeping the rules. How well do I keep the rules? That's how I'm going to judge how good of a Christian I am. Am I better or a worse Christian than the guy next to me, than the other moms or the other dads on the soccer team or on the PTA or on my church or BSF study or whatever it may be? Am I better or worse than them? And I'm going to judge that based on my ability to keep the rules. Am I better behaved or am I worse? And so rule keeping becomes the standard instead of increasing dependency and affection for Christ. And when that happens, I'm destined almost automatically to go one of two directions, and they're both miserable. They're both miserable. Either I will consider myself to be better and become insufferably judgmental and self-righteous. And I will wonder why no one wants to spend time with someone as good as me. And I will ironically blame it on their judgmentalism towards me. And I will believe that maybe it's just because they don't want to live like they should and it makes them uncomfortable to be around me. You laugh, but you've probably been there. Or I will judge myself to be worse, and I will constantly wonder what's wrong with me. I will constantly question my salvation and wonder why everyone else in their salvation, everyone else in seems stronger in their faith. I'll look at everyone else in their dog, and I wonder why they seem to be so holy and good while I seem to be such an absolute train wreck. And I'll be in despondency. And listen, you can go one of those two directions, but some of us are so talented, we'll do both at the same time. So I'll judge other people, and I'll be insufferably self-righteous, while at the same time being insufferably self-loathing. And isn't that fun? Right? Show of hands? Just kidding. I'm kidding, Ron. Put your hand down. Okay. It's exhausting. And some of you know that it's true because you've experienced some version of that. Believe me, when I'm writing these words, I'm writing them from my own personal experience. I've been here. I've been in the both and camp instead of the either or camp. So I know it's exhausting. In the one case, I'll be an arrogant jerk, and in the other case, I'll become a despondent mess, or I may just do them both at the same time to save time. So we may not be able to find many Judaizers around us these days, but we can find both of these folks without throwing a rock in a church, right? And we can bump into these folks in the hallway, and you know, if we bump into a wall or a mirror, maybe would be better, then we found one. Okay? This is all of us. So this is a letter that's meant for all of us. I'd contend that each one of us tends toward one direction or another. And because we're all recovering legalists, all recovering Pharisees, this letter's for us. That's the first aspect of legalism. Legalism is working in our own power. The second aspect of legalism is that it's working according to our own rules. Working according to our own rules. And the moment you add some rule that goes beyond what God has clearly defined as the basis of our relationship with Him, you are transacting in legalism. You are transacting in legalism. Listen, the New Testament is absolutely filled with commands and exhortations for us to adopt and follow. We don't need to add to them. We don't need to add to them. And we don't need to cherry pick from the Old Testament law either. We're not in that dispensation anymore. We don't need to add to them. We're no longer under the dispensation of law. Christ, hear me, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law for us. He did it for us. And the Old Testament law, we found once Christ came, was but a shadow of what was to come in fullness in Christ. To the degree that we're to follow the commands first put forward in the Old Testament, you will find those laws are reiterated and intensified in the new. Okay, so let me give you an example. It's no longer simply to, how can I put this? It's no longer good enough. Simply to, and it never was, so that's bad wording, but it's not good enough simply to avoid the physical act of adultery as prevented and as prescribed in the Old Testament. Jesus intensified that and said that we're not even to look upon a man or a woman with lust in our hearts or we're guilty. So hear me. You can be perfectly in keeping with the letter of the Old Testament law and still fall short of the righteous standard of God. You understand? Okay, so it's no longer enough to avoid actually murdering another human being. Jesus said, watch your anger also. Watch your anger. So if all you do is manage to restrain yourself from strangling that guy in the next cubicle or from running that woman off the road, great, you've met the letter of the law, but you've left the spirit of the law behind and you've not met the perfect righteous standard. There's an entire chapter in Numbers devoted to laws covering vows. Jesus says, if you need that many minute details about how to fulfill your promises, there's a problem. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because if you have to say, I promise, and you have to make a special vow, then what it implies is that every other time you're talking, you might not be trusted. So he says, let's intensify it. Let's make it worse. Better. Let's make it worse for you. Better in terms of the standard. God gave the law and the rabbis spent all of their time looking for loopholes or trying to figure out how close they could come that wasn't going to be too far. How can I fulfill the letter of the law? But Jesus says, how about you do what you know is right? How about you follow the law that I've written on your heart? How about you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself? Just do that and you've nailed it all. How about that? Be amazed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need 650 laws if you do that. And that's about how many laws are in the Old Testament, by the way. You just do that. God gave the law, and the rabbis spent all their time trying to figure out how to almost break it without quite breaking it. And Jesus said, don't even get close. You're missing the whole idea. To pursue it your way, all we're going to have to do is write more and more and more and more stipulations to include, you know, to try to get you to move in the right direction. By the way, they call that the Talmud. So they began to write more and more and more stipulations. Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. Now, besides all of that, the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was given, according to Paul elsewhere, not so that it might be followed and kept to a T, but so that we would see that we can't possibly follow it. And that in being unable to possibly keep it, we would be thereby driven to our knees at the foot of the cross in hope of mercy. The great news of the gospel is that we get to live under grace because Jesus already fulfilled the entire requirement of the law and then credited us with his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. You can eat bacon because Jesus didn't. Mitch can eat bacon. I saw him do it last week because Jesus didn't. Hallelujah. Praise God for bacon. Right? Now, still, some will acknowledge that we don't have to follow the Old Testament law, but they'll create all sorts of rules of their own that they not only follow, but want others to follow also. So it's not about the Old Testament. It's, let me create some new rules all of my own. Christians can't listen to that kind of music. All Christians must homeschool their children. All good Christians kiss dating goodbye and engage only in courtship. All Christians should wear this or that style of clothing to church. All Christians should only read this or that Bible translation. We have rules regarding political candidates, rules regarding which sins are excusable and which ones are simply too egregious, rules regarding what to eat or what to drink or whether or not to celebrate this or that holiday or how patriotic one should be or whether one should read or what one should read or what one should watch on television. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have convictions in any or all of those areas. We ought to have our own convictions in those areas. But when I make my convictions, even those that I feel are extrapolated and derived from my understanding of various passages of Scripture, to the degree that those passages are a little bit gray and I make my convictions your convictions, hello legalism. Hello legalism. The apostolic gospel didn't say that a man had to be circumcised. And the New Testament doesn't contain a single command concerning homeschool versus public school. Not one. Now, can you choose to homeschool or public school your kids based on biblical convictions? Yes, you can. But the New Testament is not black and white on that issue. It doesn't contain a single command regarding Republican versus Democrat, KJV versus NIV, skirts versus pants, or any of a number of other things that we all get really tied up in knots about. None of that is outlined black and white in the New Testament. So have your convictions in these areas and live them out according to your conscience and your best judgment in relation to the clear teaching of Scripture. And Paul says that when you do that, you live out your convictions for the glory of God. And another who has different convictions lives out his convictions for the glory of God. And we ought to both live out our convictions to the glory of God and not expect that my convictions have to be honored by others. It's just not how it works. So legalism is not only working in our own power, it's working according to our own rules. And finally, legalism is working to earn God's favor. Ours is not a performance-based faith. You do not enhance your standing before God by what you do. Hear me, you cannot enhance your standing before God. You cannot enhance your standing before God. The gospel message is that in Christ, your standing before God cannot be enhanced. It's perfect, holy, righteous. Your standing before God is perfect. It can't be improved upon because Christ can't be improved upon. It's not in you. It's in Him. Your favor with God is not based on what you have or haven't done, what you will or won't do. It's based on what Christ has already done on your behalf. Now, we tend to think of our relationship with God in performance-based terms. We just do. If I've kept my sinning to a minimum this week, if I've had a quiet time every day, if I've only listened to Christian music, if I've put a little bit in the offering plate and I'm praying and I'm generally feeling positively predisposed towards others, well, then my relationship with God feels pretty good. He must be pretty pleased with me. And while I'm glad that all that stuff makes you feel good, can I just tell you in love? He's not impressed. He's not impressed. Listen. If the righteous standard of God is the perfection in Christ, then that's the minimum requirement. It isn't, short of that, you haven't even met the minimum yet. Okay, understand that. So he's not impressed. You don't actually improve your position before God even one iota with all that stuff. And if you manage to continue doing all that stuff for the rest of your life, you wouldn't improve your standing with God one bit more than you did just doing it last week. It just wouldn't impress God. And listen, that's incredibly good news. That's incredibly good news. Because when you realize that your standing before God isn't located within your own personal effort, you also realize that your favor with God is not jeopardized by your failures. You understand that? Should I say it again? Your standing before God is not improved or is not located within your own personal effort, and that means that your favor with God is not jeopardized by your failures, and that's very good news. I'd wager that for a lot of us, the scenario where we think that God must be pretty impressed with us, that he must be pretty okay with us, is probably far less common than the one where we think that God at best is simply tolerating us. That he's putting up with us, that he's disappointed in us and wondering, when are they ever going to get it right? When are they going to fix it? When we think of God looking down upon us, we might tend to think of him looking with disapproval, with disappointment, with frustration or anger. Tommy in a Sunday school class asked a question a while back, when you imagine God looking down on you, what expression's on his face? And that's stuck with me ever since. Because my first thought was, ugh. Right? Like that's probably how God's looking at me. That's not true. It's not true. Your favor with God is not located in you. It's located in Christ. And that means that on your very best, holiest, righteousest week, God looks upon you with delight and joy. You are his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. And on your worst, fleshliest, awfulest week, God looks upon you with delight and joy. You are his beloved child in whom he's well pleased. So what's the deal? Is God blind? Can he not see what we've done? Not at all. He sees more clearly than we could ever possibly see. It's we who are blind because we have such a hard time seeing what the Bible means when it says that we are in Christ. It isn't that God, listen, people sometimes cringe when I say that when God looks at you, he sees his beloved child in whom he's well pleased. Because that's something that's attributed to Jesus. You're in Christ. You understand that? What's his is yours in terms of the relationship to the Father. Now, God sees clearly, and in Christ, covered by his blood, reckoned with his righteousness, what's his is ours. We're joint heirs, and the most precious gift of our inheritance is the Father's eternal favor. So if that's true, and it is, why bother trying? Why bother trying? What's the point? If I can't make my position before God any better, why pursue holiness? We don't do it because we hope to find God's favor. We do it because he's already freely given us his favor as a gift. We're just so stinking overjoyed and thankful. That's where obedience comes from. Here's the difference between a gospel understanding and a legalistic understanding. Legalism works to earn or to maintain God's favor, but grace works because of God's favor. God has already given it freely. Now, we define legalism, at least to some degree. Let's get a hint of how Paul is going to attack and destroy it throughout this letter. Back to the text, beginning in verse 3. What I want you to see in the rest of this salutation is how the gospel is free and freeing. And that comes by seeing what Paul lays out for us in verse 3 and following. So take a look at verse 3. Paul says this, "Grace to you and peace from where? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, remember some things. Number one, this message is not from men. Paul wasn't sent to proclaim this by any person. That's what he said up in verse 1. I wasn't sent to proclaim this message by any man. So this is not from men. This is not an invention of men. The gospel, rather, is revealed by God. Now in verse 3, he fleshes out what he began to say in verse 1. Not only is he an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ and God the Father, but the grace of the gospel is revealed by and originates with the Father and the Son. And that grace comes in the form of a gift. Verse 4, who gave, it's given as a gift. Now, what was given? Verse 4, who gave himself. Jesus gave himself, that was the gift. We didn't earn that. He wasn't coerced into that. God didn't owe you that. He was given as a gift, but it was a gift with purpose. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. He died as a gift, and he died so that we might go free. The hero died in the villain's place in order that the villain might live happily ever after. Try to get your mind around that. The hero died in the villain's place so that the villain might live happily ever after. But his death for our sins in itself is not good news. If he simply died for our sins, well, then he's dead and we're in trouble. He died as a gift, but if he's dead, he failed. Death still rules and death still reigns, and we do not go free. We will not live happily ever after. And that's why Paul points out, before we ever even really get started, all the way back up in verse 1, even before he gets to the death of Christ, he says, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. It is both the death and the resurrection of Christ that comprise the good news of the gospel. He died for our transgressions, Paul says. It was our sin that required his death. But he was raised for our justification, Paul says. It was our salvation, hear me, that required his resurrection. Required his resurrection. If his death paid the debt for our sins and his resurrection secured our eternal life, question, what's left to us? Nothing. Nothing. It's a gift and it's free, and thank goodness, because we could not possibly have met the demands of God's righteousness anyways. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, rightly said, you contribute nothing to your salvation save for the sin that made it necessary. That's it. So praise the Lord for his grace and peace secured in the gospel of the death and the resurrection of his one and only Son. It's a gift. He gave himself, and he did so freely, else we never could have paid a sufficient price to obtain it. It's all of grace. And that means that to add to the gospel is to malign it. To add to the gospel is to malign it. To add additional requirements to the gospel. And please hear this part. It's really, really important. To add additional parts, additional requirements to the gospel is to say that the death and resurrection of Christ, the death he died on our behalf, the life he lives on our behalf, is not sufficient. That something else is necessary. It's not good enough. Christ needs our help. We need to pick up the slack and we need to finish the job. Hear me. If you can earn one minuscule degree of favor from God to add to the favor already given you in Christ, then Christ's atoning work was not perfect. It was not complete. It was not sufficient. Whether you believe something more is needed for salvation, or whether you simply believe that by your behavior you will win God's approval beyond the level of approval he's already bestowed on you in his own perfect Son, you are proclaiming that the work of Christ is somehow dilute. That it's lacking, that it requires something more. It's ironic that by our efforts to win God's favor, we actually give insult to the cross. You understand? By our efforts to win God's favor, we actually give insult to the cross. To add to the gospel is to malign it. But there's another side to this same coin that we can't lose sight of. To cheapen the gospel is to misunderstand it. It's true that it's free, but it's not cheap. It's not what some have dubbed easy believism. It's not to be taken for granted. I'd contend that if your appreciation of and wonder at the grace of God in the gospel is not sufficient to move you to desire for obedience and submission to him in your gratitude for what he's done, then you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand it if it doesn't move you to want to serve him. Either you've got way too high an estimation of yourself, or you've got way too low an estimation of the cross. The freedom of the gospel is not an invitation to live however we want. License is an abuse of grace. Paul makes it clear over and over, as we'll see as we progress through this letter, and we'll bring other texts to bear on it also. God did not save us. Please hear me. God did not save us from the penalty of our sin so that we might freely revel in the exercise of it. Okay? He didn't save us. He didn't remove the penalty so we can just go willy-nilly and do whatever we want. That's not how the gospel works. He freed us from our slavery to sin so that in freedom we might live as slaves to his grace and righteousness. We talked in our community group this last week about how it's possible to be a slave to righteousness and yet still be considered free. And I would contend that from a Christian standpoint, it's the only way to be free. Anyway. Not going to tell you about that. Hopefully your community group's as good as ours. That's all I'm saying. Anyway, just kidding. So the proper posture then is to trust in the gospel, and to trust in the gospel is to marvel at it.
to truly understand the depth of my own depravity and the desperation of my situation before God, and at the same time, to truly understand the extremity of what God did to rescue me and to provide for my salvation through the death of his own son, to know that the king paid the ultimate price to rescue the usurper? What could possibly be more marvelous than that? What could be more wonderful than that? The God who spoke the universe into existence and set the worlds in motion, who gave names to the stars and set the boundaries of the oceans, cared enough about me. Me who rebelled against him and spat in his face. He cared enough about me to give his one and only son to suffer my punishment and absorb all of the condemnation and wrath justly poured out towards me. And then he predestined me, he called me, he justified me, and he glorified me in Christ. And by the way, that's everyone's testimony in this room who knows and loves Jesus Christ. You ever just take time to contemplate that and just marvel? Just marvel. I'll promise you this. Anyone who has truly taken time to get their heart and mind around that kind of grace, anyone who has truly understood and trusted in the gospel, could never possibly ask the question, so then how about if I just do whatever I want? It would never come out of your mouth. It couldn't come out of your mouth. You could try to ask that question. In fits of lunacy, you might even think that. It might even enter into your mind, but it'd never make it past your lips, because before it got there, your heart would send a memo to your brain that simply said, if you ask that, you're going to sound like a total idiot. After what Christ has done for you, you would honestly say, well, I'll just do whatever I want then. No, it's not how it works. No heart truly moved by the grace of God and the gospel could seriously consider living without regard for the gospel's implications. So understand, the gospel is absolutely free, but it's not cheap. And to the degree that we comprehend and appreciate the cost, we will find ourselves increasingly moved to devotion and obedience. Finally, not only is the gospel free, but it's freeing. By his grace, we are freed from sin. Notice the intent of Christ's death for our sins in verse 4. Take a look. He gave himself for our sins so that, he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, there are two aspects to this rescue. In one sense, we all know and we all acknowledge that we're going to be rescued from this present evil age when we're delivered into the next age. There's going to come a time when we're going to move into the next age, and this present evil age will be done away with. Our rescue will be complete when Christ returns in glory and delivers us from the fallenness of the world in which we live. And then at that time, we'll have dealt with not only the power of sin, but its very presence. It will just be done away with. But there's another sense in which our rescue isn't future, but present. If you read this text in its original language, in its original working, the sense here is of a present understanding. That's why he says this present evil age. We are even now rescued from this present evil age. In Romans chapter 6, one of the most empowering and encouraging chapters in all of the Bible, Paul makes it clear that Christ has freed us, past tense, that he has freed us from our slavery to sin. Now, if you're in a community group this week, you're going to dig in some to Romans chapter 6. Past tense, we have been freed from our slavery to sin, that we've been given freedom to serve Christ willingly. We've been given the power to choose, where before all we could choose was sin. And even if we did something that looked outwardly righteous, we would do it for the wrong reasons. At the very least, we would do it to glorify ourselves. Now, we've actually been given the power to choose to serve Christ with pure hearts, to serve him freely for his glory. We're no longer under the power and the bondage of this present evil age. And that's not the only way the gospel frees us. Finally, it frees us to share as well. Verse 5 sets out the ultimate goal of all of God's work, that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. The free gospel in freeing us from sin frees us to proclaim the wonder of what God has done for us, and therein to glorify him and to exalt the praise of his grace forevermore. Hear me, to the delight of our hearts. We have an opportunity to spread something that God has done for us, and in that we experience the delight of our hearts. Listen, this isn't news that can or should be kept secret, and yet only in our experience of it are we free to proclaim it. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to tell my friends when I get a new car that I paid for. Or if my wife gives me a particularly nice gift, I want to show people and say, hey, look at what my wife was so kind to purchase for me. And how much greater a gift have we been given in Christ? Forgiveness? Reconciliation? Favor with God? Blessing? Adoption? Sonship? The right to be called children of God? Me? You? These things have been given to us? How could you keep that a secret? That's been offered to all men. How could you keep that a secret? The free gospel frees me from my sin, but it also frees me to glorify a God who is worthy of all praise and all glory, and he does that to my great delight and joy for all time. Tell me, how could your own or my own rule-keeping possibly compare to that? It can't. It can't. Nothing can. The free and freeing gospel is incomparable and astonishing. And it's no wonder Paul gets a little worked up here in defending it from those who would do it violence. This letter has been called the Christian's Magna Carta of Freedom. And if you feel frustrated, burdened, exhausted, chained, if you wonder how God even puts up with you in all of your weakness, if you're despairing of being good enough, or if you simply need a reminder of who God is, well, I think you're going to really enjoy this study. Now let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing praise to the Lord before we wrap up. Father, it would be an absolute shame if we came to this study of your word and walked away with our heads full but our hearts unchanged. So as we begin this week on our journey through the book of Galatians, God, I pray for soft hearts. I pray for revival. I pray for spiritual openness to the truths of the gospel, and that each one of us would again be restored into the joy of your salvation, that you would move us to awe at your grace, and that you would destroy the vestiges of legalism that remain in our hearts. And we'll pray it and ask it in your Son's beautiful, holy, and gracious name. Amen.